Right. Good morning, everyone. Hello. So while I get set up, I wonder if I could ask you guys. So now that like we have all the seats back in the main hall, I see that we've all kind of evenly spread out. A gas tends to expand to fill the whole volume of a space, right? If I could ask you to go, we'll be talking about entropy in a second. If I could ask you to go against entropy and condense yourselves a little closer together, it just helps you guys be able to maybe chat with each other, helps me be able to kind of focus. So much appreciated. Thanks for going against the natural flow of things. Challenge accepted. Wow. There's people right in the front. Never happens. Okay, I think we're good to go. Yeah, so morning again, everyone. Yeah, I got the pen up here. So like I said, we're going to start by talking about entropy for a second. So how many of you guys are familiar with this scientific term, entropy? Okay, not so much. Remember a little bit from high school physics or something like that. Basically, this is the cornerstone underlying the second law of thermodynamics, which is about how energy moves within a contained system. So basically, energy will always seek out equilibrium, right? Energy doesn't want to stay condensed in one spot, it wants to spread out to fill a system. So if you think about like a cup of hot water or a cup of coffee, you bring it right off the stove, you place it on a countertop, like heat from the room will never naturally flow from the room into that cup of hot water, that cup of coffee, making it even hotter, right? What naturally happens if you put a hot cup of coffee on a countertop? Over time, it cools down, right? The heat from the cup that's concentrated in that cup, it naturally wants to spread out and dissipate into the room overall. Similarly, that goes for other things as well. So if you just think about like order flowing into disorder and chaos, you know, take some like particles of sand on a beach, you know, those are never gonna like spontaneously jump off the beach and then, you know, bind themselves together into like the clear, flat, you know, highly ordered surface of your phone screen, right? It takes a lot of intentional energy and effort, you know, to take that disorder and then order it into something that's usable for a phone. You know, over time, that phone screen, as you bump it and scratch it and drop it, it will naturally go from this pristine condition, you know, back into those, you know, jumbled grains of sand from the beach, right? And even in our ability, you know, to take energy and redirect it, you know, to take disordered systems and make them ordered again, that's wholly dependent on the dissolution of another system's order, right? So, sure, we can take iron ore from the ground and we can, you know, forge it into something ordered like a car. But in order to do that, you have to take the you know, ordered energy bound up in like fossil fuels and then burn that in order to add that energy to the iron ore in order to, you know, come out with a car again. And one way or another, you know, any energy that you find on Earth, it pretty much all goes back to you know, the sun and the fusion reactions, you know, going from hydrogen into helium for that energy to transfer into either, which basically means like everything stops. There is no flow of energy anymore. Nothing can be anymore. Nothing can happen anymore. You know, creation just slowly quieting into this like still haze of low energy photons as mass like degrades into, you know, these lower level particles. Everything we ever were, you know, anything life itself ever was, anything people would ever be or be able to accomplish, They would just be smeared into this indiscernible aspect of the homogeneous soup that is the heat death of the universe. So take this theory, or you know, any other theory for the end of time that's like scientifically founded, and they all pivot on this idea that the material world as we know it, the world as we need it to be in order to live and function and do anything, it's transient, it's temporary, it's by no means eternal, right? Nothing lasts forever. If this is the case, and I'm merely the child of a universe where eternity and perfection not only don't exist, but fundamentally can't exist, then I'm left with this question of why do I yearn for them so profoundly? If everything naturally flows from order into chaos, why do we seek to go against this flow? Why are we so driven to bring order into disorder? I feel like there needs to be more. More that has brought about, you know, this anomaly of my existence, right? A deeper truth that resonates with this defiance in my heart that just rails against the fundamental decay of our reality, right? And of course, as a Christian, you know, I believe that that truth does exist, that there is a real perfection, there is legitimate righteousness, that there are not only eternal things, but that there's a possibility of an eternal life for me and my existence, you know, healed from the decay of this world. And I believe that this truth has been revealed to us throughout time by God, right? That he continues to prove himself to be true as he works in our lives day to day. So while I believe those things, nevertheless, it can be hard to maintain that kind of like long perspective on my life. You know, as material beings, we have material needs. You know, for now, we need to continue to grapple with entropy. You know, we need to, you know, eat food and drink water in order to keep going. And in order to get that food, we have to, you know, have jobs and, you know, live and function in our current society. But then, where is the line between living and functioning in this world and then starting to slip into thinking that that's all there is? So in our passage today, Jesus has a reminder for us as to what our goals should be, even as we continue to live our mortal lives and await the life to come. So we're continuing our study of the book of Matthew. This is going to bring us all the way into Easter in a few months' time. And in this week, we're kind of jumping right into the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So are you guys familiar with Sermon on the Mount, what that is? Okay, so it's pretty much like Matthew like 5 through 7. And it's, yeah, one of the most well-known, most loved passages in the New Testament, where Jesus goes up on a hill near the Sea of Galilee, and he delivers this sermon. And it includes some of Jesus' like most famous teachings, which you might be familiar with. So things like the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer, the Golden Rule. And yeah, you might be similarly familiar with this passage today, but yeah, I just wanted to invite you to approach it with some fresh eyes, see if we can get some fresh perspective on this. So in order to start, here's Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Through 21. So it starts with, "Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So I think this passage can be, you know, seemingly simple, you know, deceptively complex. Like right off the bat, Jesus starts talking about things that we're fairly familiar with, right? Things that we've been kind of talking about. Most obviously, Jesus talks about material things, right? Things that are subject to decay and theft. So we deal with that kind of stuff every day, like food rots, cars rust, batteries die, phone screens crack, you know, packages get stolen off people's porches, or their credit card information gets leaked and sold on the dark web. You know, things like this happen all the time, every day. You know, it's an aspect of our lives here on Earth. But then next comes something that maybe we're a bit less familiar with, right? Jesus isn't just talking about any material things. He's specifically talking about treasures, right? So we hear this word, you know, treasures. Maybe the first things that come to mind are things like, you know, pirate treasure chests, you know, filled with gold coins, or maybe jewelry and expensive watches, maybe valuable paintings hanging in a museum, things like that. And certainly in general, I think, you know, these kinds of things fit the bill for the kinds of things Jesus is talking about. But with this, you know, as the saying goes, you know, one man's trash is another man's treasure. While some things' utility or function is quite like fixed and objective, like you can't change how useful something is, something's value is quite subjective, right? It depends on somebody's opinion of the value of that functionality. So as you think about the things in your life, your material possessions, you know, take your car, for example, again. Is your car just a safe, comfortable way from going from point A to point B, something that you use to function in your daily life, function in society? Or is this car like standing in as an extension of your identity? You know, wanting, you know, people's general perception of that brand being like cool or desirable to reflect on your desirability and how cool you are, right? Is the money in your bank account a means of just providing for the needs of you and your family? Or is it a measure of your personal worth and success? You know, is it this like security blanket that makes you feel safe or helps you feel like you have more control over your life because you have enough like money to keep yourself safe? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So as we think about what treasures are, you know, it's things that we tie our hearts to. And Jesus raises the important point that we shouldn't be tying our hearts to things that decay, things that break, things that can be stolen from us. If we do, then like what happens to us when those things do decay or do break or get taken away from us? The parts of us that we've instilled into that object, those aspects of our identity that we've placed into these things, you know, that gets taken away from us when we lose those things and we're left damaged. But you might think to yourself, like, what if I beat the odds and nothing bad ever happens to my stuff during my life? You know, surely there are people who have lived like a full life. They've never had their car stolen. They never lost their identity or anything like that. You know, what happens then? You know, can I successfully live like a happy life that way? And then the question becomes, you know, good luck driving your Ferrari into heaven, right? You know, if we remember when we studied Ecclesiastes a few months ago, verses, so Ecclesiastes 5:15, I'll just read that. As he came from his mother's womb, so he will go again, naked as he came. He will take nothing for his efforts that he can carry in his hands. So you leave life as you come into it with nothing, right? And then earlier in chapter 2, 18 through 19, it says, I hated all my work that I labored at under the sun because I must leave it to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will take over all my work that I labored at skillfully under the sun. This too is vanity, right? So not only can you not take your material treasures with you, you know, even in the name of securing a legacy for the people who come after you, you know, who knows what these people will do as they take over your legacy and what they'll do with it, right? So even that's meaningless, even that's worthless. So clearly, when Jesus says to not store treasures on earth, there's like some good wisdom to go along with that advice. But sometimes I think this is where a lot of the conversations on this passage ends, right? You know, we shouldn't treat objects as idols. We shouldn't put material things above God. But there's another side to this argument as well, isn't there? You know, not only should we not devote our time and energy into storing up treasures on earth, but we should devote our time and energy into storing up treasures in heaven, right? So then the question becomes, like, what does that mean? What does it mean to store up treasures in heaven? So I think in order to answer this more complex question, one place to start is defining what it's not, right? So whatever treasures in heaven are, you know, they're not things that are subject to decay. You know, they're not things that can be stolen from us. With this, They have to be things that we can have in heaven, right? So thinking about this very limiting criteria, I think we could come up with a few options for what these can be. So to start, on the one hand, I think this means that these treasures in heaven, there are things we can take with us into heaven when we die. So while we can't bring our material possessions with us and we can't bring our physical bodies, what do we bring, right? We bring ourselves, and we bring the ways we've been shaped in our lives here on earth. You know, certainly there are a number of passages that say, like, we won't remember the failings of our mortal lives in heaven, right? We won't continue to be hurt by the suffering we've endured in this life. So just as an example, you know, we have Revelation 21:4. Oh, yep, these are the Ecclesiastes. Okay, I'll just read it. So this is the end of the Bible. I'm talking about new heaven and new earth, new creation. So, you know, God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So there are verses like that saying that we won't be reminded of the ways that we've been hurt or have fallen short in our lives. But I think, like, it's reasonable to think that we could continue to rejoice in the victories that we've experienced in this life, and that we'll continue to enjoy the satisfaction of the good we've done in this life. So that verse that I just had up, so this is 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Paul is talking about the church in Thessalonica, where he says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you?" So here Paul is saying, even in Jesus' presence, he will still have his love and pride in the believers he has helped lead to Christ, and the joy and sense of accomplishment that he felt as a result of their faith and growth. And especially when you consider something like spreading the gospel and people becoming believers, if you think about, like, what will you bring with you into heaven, if you help bring other people with you into heaven, like, you'll be able to rejoice with them for eternity, like, forever. You know, that's a very clear and concrete thing, right? So on top of this, not only are those kinds of things a reward that we can take with us into our next life, you know, this joy and satisfaction of the good that we've done in this life or the people that we've brought into eternity with us, it's a reward that we can partake of now in this life, right? You know, I can enjoy the good things that I've done now. I can have joy and satisfaction in the good that I've done for God now in this life. You know, the ways that I've deepened our relationship with God, in the ways that I have deepened my relationship with other believers, and the ways that we weather the trials of life together. I think that looking at this aspect of heavenly treasures, it helps make them feel real and concrete, right? These aren't ambiguous things that we don't really know what they are, right? It helps me have something clear to aspire to as I seek after what Jesus is calling us into, to pursue treasures in heaven. I can at least partially understand what they are. But to make things a little bit more complex, nonetheless, I think that Jesus is also talking about more than just the satisfaction of doing good in this life. So as we continue to think of what are treasures in heaven, like, yes, it's this aspect of it, the satisfaction and joy that we've experienced in doing good. But I think there's more to it as well. And it's even more confusing and complex than that. So if we look earlier in chapter 6, as we go through Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about a few other things before we get to our passage for today. So first, he talks about giving to the poor and how we should do so so privately that our right hand doesn't know what our left hand is doing. As in, it's something done truly between you and God alone. You know, no one else is included in your giving. And for the people who don't do that, the people who do it in order to be applauded by others, there's no further reward for them. You know, the only reward they get is the accolade of giving from other people. But for those who do it secretly, as Jesus is asking them to do, he says that they can expect a reward from God. They can expect to be rewarded by God. Similarly, he continues in chapter 6 to talk about praying in secret and fasting in secret, not doing these things to impress others as well, but only to do them as a means of getting closer to God. And then again, when you don't do it publicly in order to get praised, and you do it privately only for God, God will reward them. So he clearly says that God will reward them. Now, are these things like earthly rewards? Are these things the heavenly treasures that we talk about in our passage today? Yes, I think both, right? But if it's not explicitly clear in chapter 6, I think it is clear in other parts of Matthew that people can expect to be rewarded in the next life, specifically in the next life. So if we jump all the way ahead to Matthew 16, verse 27 says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." And then similarly, if we go back to Matthew 5, I'll just read the whole thing out in order to get to the end part. "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." Right? So here's something that talks about some kind of aspect of reward in heaven. "But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So talking about what will happen once we enter the kingdom of heaven. So note that these verses aren't referring to just receiving eternal life. First and foremost, we believe that salvation is graciously given and is unmerited, and thus, it's not a reward at all, right? It's not based on what we do in order to earn it as a reward. And then secondly, I think these verses, they appear to be addressing believers that are already included in the kingdom of heaven. So I think they're clear references to something that happens once we reach heaven concerning getting rewarded for the things that we've done in this life. So that still leaves the question of, what are these rewards and heavenly treasures? I don't know. I'm not really sure. I've thought about it and just can't come up with anything specific. There's just a lot we don't know about the life to come and what that's going to be like. Apart from, we know that creation is going to be perfected and united with heaven. We're going to have an ability to be in God's presence directly. So these are amazing rewards in and of themselves, amazing things in and of themselves. Other than that, we know that in some ways the next life will just be fundamentally different from this life. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes the difference between us now and us in our resurrection into new creation. It will be like trying to determine what a plant will be like just by looking at the seed, right? So, you look at an apple seed and do you have any sense of what an apple tree will be like or the kinds of apples it will grow? You have no idea what it will be like. So in the same way, we look at us and our bodies now and our lives now, and there's just no way that we can determine how that will be expanded upon in new heaven and new earth. But then in other ways, we know that it will be familiar, right? So if Jesus is a reflection of what is to come in his resurrection, we know that after Jesus' resurrection, he was still somehow physical, right? He could interact with the material world in a body that he ate, that he could be touched. So as we think of what will these heavenly rewards be like, maybe there'll be more familiar things, a sense of higher levels of positions within heaven, being given more glory or honor because of the good things that we've done, in the sense that the last will be first and the first will be last, if you've heard that before. On the other hand, it might be something that we can't even imagine right now. So who knows? at the end of the day, I just want to emphasize that it's meant to be good. It's meant to be a good incentivizing thing. You know, God wanting to give us good things for the good things that we've done in this life. So as a parent, I think I can kind of understand wanting to reward good behavior. My son Jetty is like just getting old enough at 3 years old to kind of understand, you know, punishment and reward. And for us, you know, doing the hard work of trying to teach him like what's right and what's wrong, like when he does get it right, you know, I want to celebrate that, you know? You know, of course there should be some kind of like inherent satisfaction in doing the right thing. You know, say, you know, he has his toys spread out everywhere and then he does a good job in cleaning them up. You know, oh, he should take some like joy and satisfaction by having like a clean floor, you know, something like that. But, you know, he's also three, so I can understand him not particularly appreciating that. So as a parent, it's nice to be able to amplify that enjoyment by, say, like letting him watch an episode of Bluey for doing a good job, you know, something he really likes and enjoys. In this, you know, sometimes I think that as Christians, we tend to focus too much on just getting over the threshold of heaven, right? You know, are you in or are you out of heaven? And we don't give much thought as to what things will be like once we're there. What kind of life am I building for my eternity in heaven, as opposed to just, am I getting through the door or not getting through the door? Surely we don't have to work hard in order to earn our admittance into heaven. You know, I believe that that's freely given, that it's not rewarded to us for our good work. But on top of that, we can be confident that the good work we do now in this life will be recognized and somehow celebrated. And that's something worth pursuing. That's something worth investing our time and energy into. So with these things in mind, I think that helps us understand the rest of this passage. So if we keep going in 22 and 23, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? So I definitely struggled with this aspect of the passage. I think as you read it yourself, you might agree that the language is fairly difficult to understand, and it's both difficult to understand in Greek and in English, so you're not missing much by not reading it in Greek. Like if you think about the imagery that's happening, like even in Jesus' day, if you think about like what do eyes do and what do lamps do, you know, surely they would understand that your eyes like take in the light that lamps give off, right? You know, if you look at a light and it casts a shadow, you can tell that, you know, light sources give off light and somehow your eyes take that in. So what is he talking about, that your eyes are the lamp and giving off light? It's a bit confusing. You know, maybe there's some sense that eyes are like the window to the soul, as we might say today. That we can like use your eyes to see into what's happening inside you. But if that's the case, then, you know, someone's eye being good or bad, you know, it doesn't necessarily say anything about how much light is in them. It would just say something about how much light is able to, you know, shine out of them. So when Jesus is talking about your light being good, filling you with light, and your eye being bad, filling you with darkness, like, what does that mean? So, doing research on it, overall, it seems that scholarly consensus at the moment is that this idea of having a good eye or a bad eye is a Hebrew idiom for someone's generosity or miserliness. So, like, their willingness to give to needy people or their desire to, like, be stingy and, like, hold on to stuff. So if we look later in Matthew 20, verse 15, if you guys are familiar with the parable of the vineyard workers, the owner asks the workers who are there all day, and they're feeling like jealous of the workers who are only there for a few hours. He asks if they have a bad eye because of their jealousy of the owner's generosity towards the workers who come later in the day. And then similarly, if you go back to Proverbs 22, verse 9, People who give their food to the poor are said to have good eyes because of their generosity. So yeah, this seems to be like a fairly common Hebrew idiom that's even used today, apparently, in Israel. I saw a video where they're talking about these trucks that like drive around the streets asking for people to donate to like health funds and things like that. You know, please have a good eye in order to support this person's surgery, you know, that kind of thing. So as far as understanding the idiom and like what does it mean, why is a good eye generous and a bad eye not generous, you know, maybe this refers to someone's ability to see and understand someone's need and then act on it, right? As opposed to being like willfully blind to it. So maybe like the difference between you know, acknowledging the homeless person on the street and then helping them, you know, seeing them, as opposed to like turning away and like pretending they don't exist, you know, turning a blind eye to their need. In the end, I think you could see this as having a clear perspective, you know, seeing things clearly, seeing clearly what's important and what's not important, right? You know, is it important to be stingy with your money, you know, holding on to it so that, you know, you don't lose it? Or is it important to be generous with your money in order to give to those in need, you know, diminishing your earthly wealth but increasing your heavenly treasures? So I think this has to do with perspective on what's really important. Taking that, I think this then gets emphasized in the last verse of our passage. No one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So try as we might, you know, there's no threading the needle, you know, somehow being able to do both things at once. We can't like pursue, intentionally pursue having all the things the world says are valuable and important, like, you know, money, stuff, physical security, notoriety, fame, acclaim. We can't do that as well as be good and faithful disciples to Jesus at the same time. I've always found it interesting that when studying the rich young ruler, Matthew 19:16-22, you know, so you have this guy, he's very faithful to the law, and he asks Jesus, how can I get eternal life? And then Jesus says, like, yes, you've been faithful, now give away all your possessions. And then the guy can't do it, right? He walks away. When studying this verse, I'm shocked at how many preachers are like so quick to say, as like the first thing they say, you know, now just because Jesus asked this man to give up all his money, that doesn't mean that we need to give up all our money. Like if you think about the message of the passage, like maybe for some people, it does mean that. Maybe it means exactly that, right? Maybe if you're in a similar position to this man, where you can't walk away from your material wealth in order to follow Jesus, maybe it means that you're unable to have a healthy relationship with material things and money. And maybe it means you should be practicing sobriety, right? Jesus makes it very clear, you know, here and elsewhere, that we can't both serve God and money. We can't try and grab on to both. You have to choose one or the other, and of course, you know, the preferable one is to let go of the money and to grab onto Jesus, right? From this point, yeah, Jesus goes on to conclude in verses 25 through 34. I think it complements this last verse very nicely. In doing so, he says that not only can we not have to worry about actively pursuing wealth in this life, and that we can focus on pursuing God and heavenly reward instead, but we can also trust that we'll be okay in only fulfilling our needs, right? So these verses 25 through 34, they came up very small, so I'll just read it for you guys. So they can be a sermon in and of themselves, right? But I just want to share them with you to share the concluding thoughts that Jesus has in reference to material possessions, things like that. So I'll read that out now. Starting in 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the fields, which are here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles on its own. So, of course, I think this applies generally to just, you know, any worries, right? But especially coming from the passage that we looked at today concerning the difference between heavenly treasures and earthly treasures, like, we don't have to worry at all about our material provision, right? Not only do we not need to worry about amassing wealth, but we don't even need to worry about fulfilling our basic needs. We can put all of our trust in God to materially provide for us. And instead, we can be completely free to focus on what's really important, right? You know, building our relationship with God, like it says in the beginning of chapter 6, you know, through prayer and fasting, and then devoting ourselves to good work, you know, like giving generously. You know, these things are, you know, worthy of praise and reward, you know, all the way into eternity, right? So yeah, to conclude, I just want to encourage us in this week to come, you know, let's be really mindful and aware of where our hearts currently are. You know, what have we tied our hearts to? And I want to encourage us to be sincere in our aim to pursue things of eternal value. You know, shake off this like looming specter of entropy, right? Whether it's what we, you know, choose to buy or not buy, you know, what we choose to give to, what we choose to worry about, or, you know, willfully choose to not worry about. You know, let's aim to grow our trust in that it really is best for us to put God and his way first and foremost in our lives. And yeah, let's just finish by praying that God will help us do that today. Again, Lord, we just come to you. We thank you for, yeah, all the ways that you care for us as our Heavenly Father. We thank you that as you call us into the pursuit of eternal things, heavenly treasures, that we can trust fully and completely on you to provide for our material needs as well, that we don't have to distract ourselves, that we don't have to try and fill ourselves with empty things, but that we can devote ourselves fully into the pursuit of things that will reflect you, reflect Jesus, your love, and in doing so, really fulfill us, you know, grant us eternal joy and satisfaction that we can experience now and also, you know, into eternity, Lord. And yeah, I just pray for, especially this upcoming week, that you can empower us by your Holy Spirit to be aware, to have perspective on this, to be mindful of where we're at and where we should be going. I pray that you can also empower us to take legitimate action on it, that you can, open the right doors and close the right doors in order to continue to lead and guide us to be better and better reflections of Jesus. Yeah, all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.